Romans chapter 13 in our Bibles this morning. We'll be finishing up this chapter, Romans 13, looking at verses 11 through 14. And so let's take the Word of God in our hands, open it to that place, and follow along as I read. Romans 13, beginning at verse 11. He ends verse 10 talking about love, and love being the fulfillment of the law. And then he says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." This text is really a spiritual alarm clock, a spiritual wake-up call from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It fits into the bigger section of Romans, chapters 12 through 15, that it lays in. In this way, this section of Romans is about the transforming power of the gospel of God. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that great theme of the earlier chapters. That doesn't only change your eternal destiny, says the apostle, it also changes you. It changes how you live, changes who you are. The Holy Spirit, who is resident in our hearts, is there causing growth. He's causing transformation and a spiritual vitality where once only spiritual death reigned. As believers in Jesus Christ, as we see the Lord at work in our lives, we see that new life, that spiritual life bubbling out of us. We have a quickened interest in the things of God. We turn over the pages of our Bible with eagerness and understanding, where before the voice of God and the written scriptures seemed to our ear only mutterings and mumblings. We love God now. We love God and His people. We love their fellowship. We love finding refreshment in the spiritual songs and hymns that we sing, the serving and the sacrifice that we do. We love Christ, alive to Him, alive to His concerns, to His humility, and to His glory. As Christians, we are alive in a way that we never were before Christ did His saving work in us. The Son of grace has risen, and we forsake the night, and we leap out of bed to meet the day of Christ. Now, over time, however, the wakened, resurrected, alive from the dead Christian, well, we face a danger. We face a danger. And that danger is the danger of spiritual sleepiness. Spiritual sleepiness. In the life of any Christian, there is the danger of spiritual dullness, sluggishness, torpor. We become sleepwalkers in a gray, unpleasant, mesmerized kind of middle ground, this somewhere between the night of unregeneracy and the alive, bright, vibrant, awake state of being in Christ. It's a place that has no place in the Christian life. Paul's concern in this text, then, is especially with moral sleepiness. Not just a general spiritual dullness that we may go through in the little ups and downs of our life. I think he has something bigger in mind than that. Not just a general spiritual dullness, but a state in which the line between sin and righteousness becomes dull and blurred to us. Where worldliness almost seems now to be normal. Where children of the light and children of darkness become hardly distinguishable at all. Verse 11, he says, "Do this, love," and all the rest of the chapter. "Love, knowing the time that already it is the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." There is, says Paul, no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ for spiritual sleepwalkers. Those who claim to be children of the light but walk in the deeds of darkness. And so Paul gives us this spiritual wake-up call. It's the ringing of a spiritual alarm clock. Lest the darkness overtake you. I'm reminded of the Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner's words about the sluggard in Proverbs. You know, Proverbs talks about the sluggard, and it's always a little sleep and a little slumber. Kidner writes, "A little, a little, a little." The sluggard does not commit himself to refusal, but he deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. Here in Romans 13, I think Paul is concerned about the same thing in a spiritual realm. The small spiritual and moral surrenders that could act like a spiritual sleeping tablet in your life. Now, as we look at this text, then, we're going to approach it as a spiritual wake-up call. That's Paul's purpose. This wake-up call has two parts to it. There's an alarm portion and an application portion. There's the ringing of the bell that startles you awake. And then there's the swinging of your feet over the side of the bed to rise, to get up, and to live in spiritual vibrancy. And so the alarm and the application. The alarm part of the wake-up call is in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Now, as I read it again, notice the preponderance of time words that lends to the verse a sense of urgency. He says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near." There's an urgency here. "It is time to wake," says Paul. Now, as you see, the verse 11 starts with the word "this," which refers to the love of verse 10 and probably the whole of the preceding context as well. So Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be overcome by evil. Honor all kinds of authority. Pay the love debt every day." Why is that? You do all those things knowing the time. Do this knowing the time, that already the hour for you to awaken from sleep has come. The word time that Paul used here is the Greek word that refers not to chronology, clock time, but to seasons or epochs of time. Do this, live like this, says Paul, knowing the season, the era of time in which you live. Matthew 24, Jesus gave a similar warning to his disciples in regard to his return. He said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." He says, "You look at the fig tree and you see that its branches are there, and when it becomes tender and it starts to put forth its leaves, well, you know that summer is near. So you too," Jesus said, "when you see all these things, recognize that he, the Lord, is near, right at the door." And then later in the chapter, Jesus said, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord, your Lord, is coming." As sailors must keep an eye on the weather, so Christians are to keep an eye on the times, the seasons of God's working. Now, in this case, Paul's concern is not with things like the rapture and the tribulation and the coming of the Antichrist and all that sort of stuff. His concern is with the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's beginning at the cross, it's beginning in your life, and then its ultimate completion as Christ comes back and you're glorified. With the start and the finish of that saving work. He says in verse 11, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer us than when we believed." As a believer in Jesus Christ, every single day you live, every day, whereas every time you flip over the calendar, every time you X off a day, you're that much closer to the completion of Christ's saving work in your life. You're that much closer to glorification, to heaven, and to the judgment seat of Christ. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Every tick of the clock, every second, Christ is drawing near. Your full salvation is drawing closer and closer, nearer and nearer. And so Paul says, don't let your eyes become heavy. Don't let your breathing gradually slow, your head start to nod. Some of you are going, "Is this about the sermon right now and listening? Or is this about..." Don't let that happen. Not here, not in your Christian life. Alert, says Paul. This is the time to be awake, ready. Salvation is near. Now in verse 12, he says this. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Paul says, guys, the sun is sneaking over the horizon. The birds are chirping outside your window. The alarm clock is buzzing in your ear. Spiritual night is over. It is gone, believer. Day has come. Hallelujah. God be praised. Awake and greet the dawn, the sunshine and the brightness and the light of Christ-like living by the power of the Spirit. In the days of sailboats, sailors dreaded the regions near the equator. They were called the doldrums. In those latitudes, often the wind would settle down into a dead calm that could last for days, sometimes even for weeks. The sailing vessel caught in the doldrums might not only be delayed in reaching port, but it might even run out of food and run out of water, causing great hardship and even death. To be becalmed in the doldrums was no small matter. Well, I think it's the same for the Christian life. And Paul's concern is that you not be becalmed, that you not grow sluggish, that you not fall asleep spiritually. Wake up. Night is over. Day has come. Now, it's important for us to note, though, that Paul is not merely concerned about a season in your Christian walk in which maybe your prayers seem a little cold, your worship is tasteless, and the Word of God seems a bit bland to you. We go through those kind of seasons. That's not quite what Paul has in mind here, I think, when you factor verse 13 in. When we go through that kind of thing, which all of us do from time to time, maybe we can compare that to the insulin crash you feel after a particularly large lunch. You know, you'll pull out of that soon enough, right? The sun is still shining. You might feel drowsy, but you'll bounce back. Paul's concerned with something a little bit different here. He's concerned with a person who, when he sees the first light of spiritual dawn, the light of salvation, he sees that light, seems to respond to it, but then he pulls the curtains tighter, puts the pillow over the top of his head, and settles in to sleep all day. That's what Paul's dealing with here. This isn't mere drowsiness. It's the blocking out of the light altogether. It's a return to the deeds of darkness. He says in verse 12, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Verse 13, he talks about carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife and jealousy. His current concern is not merely with, well, just a shallow, tired season in my Christian life. This is something far more serious than that. This is a spiritual unresponsiveness. In one who has professed faith in Christ, but now is gone back to sleep. The night is almost gone, says Paul in verse 12. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, as I thought about this week, I had to stop and ask myself, why would a professing Christian gradually slip away from his earlier vigor, earlier commitment to Christ, until there are no signs of spiritual life left? And in fact, there maybe are some awful signs of spiritual death in his life. Why would a professing Christian ever get caught up in the sins mentioned in verse 13? Why would Paul have to give this alarm bell warning to the Roman church? Well, as I thought through it, I thought there could be at least four answers or four reasons that someone could slip into this state of deadly spiritual sleep. The first reason might be a return to old habits. Old pre-conversion habits, a return to that. In verse 13, Paul said, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, or jealousy. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment, and you'll see that Peter gives a very similar list, and he'll give you a reason why sometimes you might fall into that as a professing believer in Jesus Christ. Peter not only gives lists, he gives you a reason you trip up and stumble. 1 Peter chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 2. Peter says believers are to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The gospel not only changes your eternal destiny, it changes you, how you think, how you live. And he says this, for the time already past is sufficient. It's been good enough, more than enough. It was sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Here a synonym for unbelievers. What did that look like? Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they, your old friends, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. This warning from the pen of Peter is essentially the same as that of Paul's in Romans 13. The Son of Righteousness has risen. Don't go back to the night of sin. However, says Peter, old habits, the lure of old acquaintances, sometimes they might draw you back. You've seen it. I've seen it. Someone professes Christ, but they hit the snooze button a few too many times, morally speaking. And they end up floundering in a morass of old friends, old ways, and old sins. That's the first reason you might fall into spiritual sluggishness and sleepiness. Let me give you a second. A second reason that professing Christians sometimes shut their eyes to the light and they go back to the night of ungodly living, a second reason is, we'll call it moral suffocation. Moral suffocation. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the sower. Turn to Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Start in chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, the different soils, the different hearts that they represent. And the disciples don't quite understand the comparison, the analogy that he's making, the figure of speech. And so Jesus explains the soils in verse 11 and following. Notice especially verse 14 of Luke 8. It's the thorny soil. He says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. These are the people who have heard the gospel. And as they go on their way, they are choked, suffocated with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. You see, for this little plant, this little Christian, the sunlight, the nutrients, the water, everything good in this person's life, they're going to nourish the weeds of worry, the weeds of riches and wealth, the weeds of pleasure. And as a result, spiritual life is suffocated. Turn over to Luke 21. Jesus said almost exactly the same thing over here. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. This also is in the context of the return of Christ. The time is coming. Our Savior is coming. We need to be ready. And so he says to them in verse 34 of Luke 21, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down, suffocated with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And the day will not come on you suddenly, snap, like a trap. Life in a world that relishes and revels in sin is a world where it's easy for Christians to fall asleep morally. Centimeter by centimeter, with the sluggard's small givings in. We do not start out the day thinking, today I'm going to rush into sin. I cannot wait. Oh, goody. We don't start like that. But it starts with these small, incremental, centimeter by centimeter compromises. And gradually we give in to the world's standards of behavior, the world's values. Maybe we can say it this way. We start to dream the world's daydreams. Weighed down, choked out, drugged to sleep. It all leads to the same place. Christians who are not marking the nearness of Christ's return, the nearness of their full salvation. Christians becalmed in the spiritual doldrums, no longer making progress to the heavenly harbor. Christians who, spiritually speaking, have gone back to sleep, even though the sun is high and shining bright. Now, besides old habits and spiritual suffocation, a third reason that I think professing believers might fall into the spiritual coma that Paul warns against in Romans 13, the third reason we might be tempted to fall into the moral debauchery, the deeds of darkness, is we lose focus on Christ. Sometimes we lose focus on Christ. Turn to Hebrews 12 for a moment. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. The professing believers to whom the author of Hebrews wrote were in danger of slipping into a spiritual coma. And to pull them back from the brink, the author reminded them of all the Old Testament believers who had exhibited enduring, vibrant, living faith. But having given them all those examples, he lifts their eyes from the example of men to an even greater example, and that is the example of Christ. Whatever we learn from men, it is all overshadowed by what we learn from the God-man, our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, an example of their faith, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run that race? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We run the race fixing our eyes on Christ. Christians who have their eyes fixed on Christ don't fall asleep, morally speaking. They don't return to the darkness. You may remember that passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where John emphasized this. It said, when Christ appears, we will be like him. The nearness of our coming, we are going to be, or of his coming, we are going to be like Christ. When Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then he adds this, and everyone who has that hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So sometimes it's old habits, sometimes it's spiritual suffocation, sometimes it's not fixing your eyes on Christ and the purification that that inevitably brings. Those are all reasons why professing Christians sometimes go back. While they sometimes lounge or loaf or loiter in a bed of unrepentance rather than living vibrantly for the glory of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, and I'll give you a fourth reason why I think sometimes professing Christians need this wake-up call that Paul gives us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The fourth and final reason that professing Christians languish in the deeds of darkness, sad but true, sometimes it's just flat out a lack of salvation. Oh, they profess the name of Christ. They had an emotional experience sometime when they were young or something like that, but you know what? The lack of fruit shows that they aren't. It's just a lack of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice how Paul described the lives of the unruly faction in the Corinthian church. Chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. Here's what he thought he would find in the lives of some of the Corinthians. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over the many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced. Now, when you pull the covers over your head and refuse to give up the deeds of darkness like these guys were doing, some serious questions have to be asked. For example, the serious question found in chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourself, said Paul to that group. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? So that's the range of options. You can step back and consider which one might apply to you when you don't answer the alarm clock. When you instead roll over and wrap yourself in the clutches of the blankets of sin. Is it giving in to old habits, maybe pressured by immoral friends? Suffocating because you're dreaming the world's daydreams? Lost your focus on Christ? Maybe even lack of salvation? Wake up, says Paul. If you're a believer, the fullness of your salvation draws nearer and nearer with every tick of the clock. Back in Romans 13, do this, live the way I've been outlining, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is gone, he says. The day is near. So that's the alarm part of the text. And that's the ringing of the alarm. But it's not enough just to make your eyes pop open. You must actually now get out of bed, get dressed, and go on your way and start to love and serve and live for Christ. And so there's an alarm part of the text, and there's also an application part. And the application part comes in verses 12, starting the middle of the verse, through 13 and 14. Here Paul calls you to throw back the covers, swing your feet over the side of the bed, jump up, get dressed to the glory of Christ, and begin to live again the right living of Christ. Chapter 12, he says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, as we look at this section of verses, we'll divide it in two. Paul starts with an illustration, and then he gives some instruction. So, notice first the illustration part of the wake-up call as he is motivating us to apply what he is teaching. The illustration is a military illustration. It's a soldier illustration. You can see that in the command to put on the armor of light. It says in verse 12, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. Now, let me paint the picture for you so you can see what he's doing here. Roman soldiers of Paul's era were no different than soldiers of any other era in any other country. You put 100 young, restless, unsupervised, off-duty soldiers together, and what happens? I'll tell you what happens. Verse 13 happens. There are three groups of sins there. Carousing and drunkenness. Parties that are nothing more than drinking contests. Second, sexual promiscuity and sensuality. I don't think I need to explain that. Strife and jealousy, disagreements, anger, conflict, and fighting. The sins that Paul mentions in verse 13 are nothing short of a manual for off-duty soldier behavior. That's what they are. Some of you have the misfortune of being able to remember your days in the army. Is Paul right? What off-duty soldiers do is they have drunken parties. They catapult themselves after sexual sin of all kinds. And while they're getting drunk and chasing girls, they pick fights with each other. That's off-duty soldiering 101, right? And the Roman soldiers of Paul's day were exactly like the soldiers of every other army everywhere. They spent their night drinking, fornicating, and fighting. And they would get about 2 hours of sleep, and in the morning the trumpet would sound, and they had to come on duty. They had to shed the stained and torn party clothes of the night and squirm into their breastplates, greaves, and helmets. When the trumpet blew reveille, They had to stop acting like animals and barbarians, and they had to start acting like officers and gentlemen. Now, it doesn't matter if it's the Praetorian Guard in Rome who did sentry duty outside of Caesar's palace, or if it's those guys in their red coats and those funny black furry hats that stand in front of Buckingham Palace. That is how soldiers have always acted, and that's, unfortunately, how they always do it. Now, Paul takes that well-known and shameful soldier behavior, and he turns it into a powerful illustration of Christian change. As unbelievers, we lived in the dark. We lived in Satan's night. We lived with Satan's morals. We partied with Satan. We lived for self in a myriad of ways. But now, says Paul, the night is gone. Christ has called us through salvation into duty in his army. He has called us to salvation. The bugle has sounded reveille, and the song is a song of repentance. And so we shed the clothes stained with beer and immorality and the blood of fighting, and we put on the armor of light. We go on duty wearing gleaming bronze armor, spit-polished sandals with our regimental flashes sparkling. And unlike regular soldiers, we never go off duty. It's always day and never night in Christ's kingdom. We never go back to the night. We never go back to the deeds of darkness, to the atrocious behavior of Satan's soldiers. Christ wakes you up never return to that sin again. Verse 12 now. Now you get the illustration. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not like soldiers in the night. Let us behave like they do in daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And if you are in the army, you can hear a sergeant's voice right now, can't you? You mutton-headed morons, you represent your nation. Your hair will be cut. Your shirts will be ironed so I can cut my finger on the creases. Your boots will be polished until I can see the craters of the moon in them at midnight. Your face will be shaved. You will act like men with honor, loyalty, sacrifice, and dignity. That's the illustration. Wake up, says Paul. The shameful off-duty behavior of the night, it is gone forever, completely. And we now stand row upon row, rank upon rank, in Christ, shoulders square, chin in, chest out, back straight, ready to live and die for the kingdom of Christ. That's the illustration. Wake up, put off the old, and put on the new. Now, in verse 14, Paul complements that powerful illustration with some instruction. Application that will help you put into action this wake-up call. Verse 14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." The instruction for spiritual and moral wakefulness has both a positive and a negative aspect. First, the positive. Paul says, you're going to wake up, put off the old. What you're going to have to do is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The clothes of the night, stained with sin, all that, you put those off, and now you're going to put on the armor of light. And now he takes it a step further. He says, you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need to give some development to that thought, to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful phrase, but it's a bit abstract. What does it mean? What does it mean to put on Christ? I usually like to fill out that thought, that command, with two words. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means dependence and devotion. Two things, dependence and devotion. Let me just walk you through that for a second. To start with, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to put on or to think regularly about your dependence on him. First of all, your dependence on him for salvation. Let's start there because that's the beginning. Salvation is a once-for-all work of Christ on the cross. You put on Christ when you think about that every day. When you thank him for that every day. When you consciously rejoice in that every day. You are taking the greatest work of Christ and you are putting that on by thinking about it. Wrapping yourself in thoughts of it. C.J. Mahaney in his little book, The Cross-Centered Life, says, "Reminding ourselves of the gospel is the most important daily habit we can establish." It's pretty important to get dressed when you get out of bed in the morning. It's more important to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mahaney, talking about his Christian life, says, "You know, a lot has changed since I first trusted in Christ, but a lot has stayed the same. I'm grateful to say that what matters most has remained the same. The cross is still at the center." You see, thinking about, praying about, singing about the cross, Christ's glory, God's forgiveness, that's how you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful way to stay awake spiritually, to acknowledge your dependence on him for salvation, then, now, and forever. But our dependence on Christ doesn't stop just with salvation. It also continues in that daily, day-by-day process called sanctification, in which God works out in us Christ-like character. It is Christ who is at work in you day by day by day to complete you for the day of salvation. And so putting on Christ is also going to have to mean, a daily prayer conversation with your Lord and Savior, with him as giver of grace. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us draw near with confidence," because of the forgiveness, because of the cleansing that we have in Christ, having been declared righteous once for all by his grace. "Let us draw near then with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You put on Christ by continually drawing near. Continually drawing near, a private, continual prayer conversation with your Lord as you need grace to dodge sin and embrace righteousness every single minute of your life. And so putting on Christ starts with dependence. It starts with dependence, salvation and sanctification. Putting on Christ also involves devotion. That's our second word, devotion. Jesus is not a philosophy. Jesus is not a law code. Jesus is a person, the second person of the Trinity, who came in human flesh for you, who died for you, who rose for you, and who is coming back for you. He is an infinite, divine, human person to be loved and adored. That worshipful devotion, that love for Christ, that must be part of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, mustn't it? That love inevitably issues in a desire to obey. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so putting on Christ includes conscious thoughts. Not just, well, I pitched up at Sunday and because Joel talked for an hour about it, I guess I have to think about Christ and salvation or whatever. No, it's thinking about it day by day, continually, moment by moment in your life. Thinking conscious thoughts of dependence, joy, love, adoration for your authoritative Lord, your sacrificial Savior, your merciful lover, your coming King. He's all those things at the same time, isn't he? "Put him on," says Paul, "and feel the embrace of his lordship and his love." So that's the positive aspect. You need to get up, you need to wake up, eyes open, but you need to swing your feet out of the bed, hop up, and the first thing you do is you put on Christ, glorying in the gospel and his grace day by day. Now, there's also a negative aspect, though. There's also a negative aspect to this wake-up call and its application to staying awake in Christ. Paul gives you that instruction in the second half of verse 14. He says you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. There's something you start doing and something you stop doing. I like to sum this principle up, making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I like to sum this up in one easy sentence. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. It's not very profound, but you know what? It'll save you from a lot of trouble in life. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. In other words, you probably won't do what you don't give yourself opportunity to do. Put it another way, don't go where sin that tempts you is being done, where it'll be easy for you to do that. Don't where you can go where you can see that sin or have opportunity to do it yourself. Now, that's not the only answer for dealing with sin, the making no provision, giving no opportunity for your sinful desires to get off the lead and run wildly through the park like a dog that's been released. That's not the only answer. You must also deal with the heart desires that produce the temptation. But it's a big part of the answer of dealing with sin. It's a simple starting point for spiritual wakefulness, spiritual purity. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. Now, let me take you to the book of Proverbs and illustrate this for us for a few moments. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. This is the put on, put off principle of Scripture. We see it all over the New Testament, and I especially like to illustrate it from Proverbs because it's so dominant there. Start in Proverbs chapter 22. Let me show you the principle generally, first from a couple of verses, and then show its specific applications to some specific sins. Proverbs 22, verse 3, says this, "The prudent, the wise man, sees evil and hides himself. But the naive, the foolish, the one who's not really thinking about it, he goes on and, they're punished for it." The wise person sees a situation where sin will be easy to fall into and he avoids the situation. The naive or the foolish person just presses ahead, gives himself undue opportunity to fall, and surprise, surprise, actually does. This principle is repeated in chapter 14 as well. Chapter 14, verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool, he's arrogant and careless." The wise man looks ahead and says, "I see a pit in the road. I'm going to walk around it." The fool says, "Oh, la-di-da, bunk," and falls right in, right? So that's the principle generally stated. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Look ahead, see where there'll be opportunities for sin, and as much as you're able, you won't always be able to, but as much as you're able, avoid those opportunities. It's part of wisdom. Now, having seen it generally, let's see how it's applied to some specific examples here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, most obvious, I think, application of this, is found in Proverbs 5, sexual sin. Solomon warns his sons at length about the deadly danger of sexual temptation, adultery here specifically. He doesn't just warn them, though. He also gave his boys a simple principle for staying clear of trouble. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3, you can see the context. He says, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." The adulteress here is really a personification of sexual temptation in all of its forms. Verse 7, Solomon gives some counsel on how to handle this. He says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Listen up." He says, "Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Now, that's not the only answer for dealing with sexual temptation, but it's a good starting place. One of the best ways to avoid adultery is just to rigorously avoid situations where you might have the opportunity, where you would have the opportunity to be tempted. Go near the man or the woman who tempts you. The same principle works for internet pornography. If you struggle with it, don't surf. Don't go near the electronic door of her house, and don't go near the physical door. Now, that's an obvious application of the make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. But Proverbs applies it in some other situations as well. Let me just walk you through them, a number of them. Chapter 13, verse 20. First, in regard to choosing friends and how that will influence your whole life, the opportunities it will give you to be either godly or wicked. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You can avoid a lot of sin, you can avoid a lot of pain, you can avoid a lot of suffering just by choosing your friends carefully. By not giving yourself opportunity to imitate fools and their evil sinfulness. Spend too much time around them and you'll probably start thinking and acting like them. Are you tempted to sin with your tongue? Asked Solomon. Well, look over at chapter 17. Keep your lips sewed together. Give your tongue a shot of Novocaine so it's paralyzed. Just don't give yourself an opportunity. Chapter 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Don't give yourself opportunity. Verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. You can avoid a lot of sin and a lot of conflict just by graciously keeping your mouth shut. Struggle with gossip. Proverbs 20, verse 19 gives you a way to not give yourself undue opportunity for that sin. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. It gives the same counsel about anger, chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say this, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Regarding greed, Proverbs says this in chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Stop thinking about it. Stop planning for it. Stop giving all of your attention and thought to it. Cease from your consideration of it. Why? When you set your eyes on it, poof, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. See, the government of South Africa made a mistake when it put the animal pictures on your 100 rand note. It should have been a bird and not something else, right? Because it's just, and you know it's true, it just makes wings and flies to the heavens. If you lust over clothes or houses or business success, whatever, Solomon says, stop reading those magazines that encourage that lust for wealth in whatever form is attractive to you. Cease from your consideration of it. So, turn back to Romans 13. To stay awake spiritually, to apply Paul's wake-up call, you're going to have to pursue these two instructions, these two applications. First, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means, practically speaking, is a daily, intentional thinking, thoughts of dependence, joy, love, adoration for your Lord, Savior, and King. Think of him. Talk to him. He is a divine person to be loved, not an abstraction. Second, says Paul, on the negative side, you're going to have to stop giving yourself unnecessary opportunity to sin by whom you spend your time with, where and how you spend your leisure hours, by opening your mouth when you're tempted to be angry on the inside and then on the outside as well, by reading books or magazines or whatever that promote greed and worldliness and all that. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. So that's Paul's spiritual wake-up call. We are now soldiers in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we do is by his grace put on the armor of light. We wake up, the night is behind. We put on the armor of light, we embrace Christ, and we put off sin. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Night is gone. Day has come. Lord, thank you for the repeated challenge of Scripture to our spiritual laziness, to our lethargy, to our small little slips. My mom, when she read the sermon this week, emailed back and said, thank you. Oh, to avoid those small little giving ins and compromises that gradually, millimeter by millimeter, cast us into a spiritual slumber. Lord, we pray that you would wake us with this sermon. Wake us knowing that the coming of Christ, our captain, is soon. And knowing that we can live to your glory as soldiers of the light. Lord, use this text to stir up in us a light and a vigor and a desire to love and to serve Christ again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.